and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will loan you one for the service. Happy New Year, by the way. I miss worshiping with you guys last week. And as we start off our new year, we are fittingly enough in a new section of this letter. As we start off our new year together, we are in a new section of 1 Corinthians 7, but it's been like a month since we've been in 1 Corinthians at all. Because last week, Pastor Juan taught, and the week before that was right before Christmas, so we were talking about Christmas. Week before that, it was Rob. So it's been a minute. And as we get back into 1 Corinthians, I thought it might be good to invest a little time remembering where we're at and what we're doing here. Rewind a few years, like all the way back to 50 AD. That's when Paul began his second missionary journey. He goes through Derbe and Lystra, revisiting churches that he planted on his first missions trip. And then he continues on to Troas and across the sea to Macedonia. By 51 AD, he's in Athens and then ends up in Corinth for some 18 months. And it was there that he planted the church that he's writing this letter to. Continuing the story, Paul wraps up his second missions trip. Eventually, he makes his way back to Antioch, going through Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem on the way. We don't know how long he's back at Antioch. Our suspicion is not very, because there's not much said about his time there. Soon enough, he departs on his third missionary journey, again beginning through Galatia, through Phrygia, and then quickly back to Ephesus, because when he was in Ephesus at the end of his second trip, they said, please stay. He said, I can't, but I'll come back when I can, and he could, so he did. And when he gets back to Ephesus on his third missions journey, he's there for 3 years. He's there building the church, training up pastors and missionaries, and exchanging several letters with the church back in Corinth, the church that he planted a year, maybe 2 years at the most earlier. So this letter that we're reading, 1 Corinthians, is one of the letters that goes back and forth between Paul and the church at Corinth while he's in Ephesus. It's the second letter that we know about. There might have been more, but we know for sure there was at least one letter before this one. We don't have it. History hasn't preserved it. Scripture doesn't contain it, but we know it exists because Paul refers to it. So this second letter, we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first of his letters to the Corinthians in the Bible, was written in response to a letter that Paul got from them. He says so. He first mentions it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11. Some people at the church in Corinth wrote him a letter and someone carried it to him in Ephesus. Now, that last part's important. He's writing this letter in response to a letter that he received. Hang on to that. Keep that in mind, because starting today, that response is actually the part of the letter that we're beginning now. How can we be beginning? This is chapter 7. Yeah, but it's not until chapter 7 that Paul actually gets around to answering the questions they wrote him a letter asking. Up to this point, Paul's been talking about other things. Up to this point, Paul hasn't been so much responding to the letter that they wrote. He's been responding to what he heard from the people who carried the letter. People from the household of Chloe. That's chapter 1, verse 11. Maybe things that he heard from other people as well. Up to this point, chapters 1 through 6, Paul's been responding to what he's been hearing about the church that he planted a couple years earlier. And what he's been hearing isn't good. Starting to come back to you, right? He's heard that the church in Corinth, the Corinthians, are more concerned with following teachers than following Jesus. They're more concerned with preaching tolerance and practicing tolerance than they are calling sin, sin. That was chapter 5. The division around teachers, that was chapters 1 through 4. More concerned with tolerance than sin, that was chapter 5. More concerned with personal finance than forgiveness, that was chapter 6. And it's now, with all of that out of the way, Paul starts off, okay, there's some things I got to get off my chest. There's things that I gotta respond to, things that I've heard. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, Paul says, okay, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, let me give you some answers. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, finally, because you've read ahead and you know what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 7. And you're hoping as we unpack this chapter together, Paul might answer some of your questions about things like marriage and singleness and divorce and intimacy, which is why I want to go really slowly. We're going to go slowly through the chapter, and I'm actually going to go slowly this morning, even beginning the chapter, so that we really understand what Paul is saying and what he isn't saying. I want to go slowly because 20 years in ministry, these verses are among the verses that I've seen weaponized most often. How do you weaponize a Bible verse? It's not hard. You take it, you pry it out of context, and you use it to defend something you've already decided that you believe, or to justify something you've already decided to do. We talked about an example back in chapter 5. If you want to glance back there, Paul in chapter 5, verse 9, says, I wrote to you in my epistle, that's the earlier one, the one that we don't have, but we know about it because Paul just mentioned it. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. How do you weaponize a verse? You take that and you say to your wife, we're not going to your mother's for Thanksgiving because she's living with another woman. And Paul just said we're not supposed to. And I didn't want to anyway. Is that what Paul meant? No. And the way we know it's not what he meant is that he tells us in the very next verse, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about people in the world, because if you're in the world, you can't avoid the world, and we shouldn't avoid the world because we're called to go into the world and preach the gospel. But we've all run into people prepared to ignore that, aren't we? Haven't we? People who aren't going to let the facts get in the way of a good interpretation they've decided suits their purposes. People who don't care what it says in verse 10. Verse 9 says, don't keep company with immoral people. I'm not going. You can't make me. Paul says I don't have to. Besides, your mom's a lousy cook. You'll sometimes hear this called proof texting. Here's what I think. Here's what I believe. Here's what I want to do or not do. And here's the text. See, right here, I've got it. I've got it right here. Here's the text in Scripture that proves I'm right. Proof texting. And over the last two decades of counseling people here and in New Jersey and in California and Minnesota and other places, 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the chapters I've seen people go to most often to proof text something they've decided to believe or to defend something they've decided they want to do. So I really want to get this right. And to help us get it right, before we go any deeper into the chapter, I want to remind us of just a couple simple, straightforward rules of Bible interpretation. Principles that'll help keep us between the lines as we journey together through this chapter. First one, and this, you know this, but just so that it's top of mind. First principle is that to understand Scripture, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Yeah. So when we run into something that seems confusing, puzzling, hard to understand, we're going to interpret that passage, that verse, that puzzle, we're going to interpret it in light of what God says clearly and unmistakably about the same subject somewhere else. Because God's not the author of confusion, and he doesn't contradict himself. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to pair Scripture with Scripture, because Scripture outside this chapter will help us understand what Paul is saying in this chapter. So far, so good? Okay, that's the first principle. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Number two, and it's related, we're never going to read one Bible verse. We'll always read above and below. Why? because sometimes the context in which something is said is the very best way to avoid misunderstanding what's being said. And Paul just gave us context that's going to be critical throughout the rest of chapter 7. I know, we've only read half of a verse so far. We're going to get to more. And as we get to more, we have to remember the context Paul just gave us in the first half of the first verse, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. What does that tell us? This is important, I promise. It tells us that Paul is not setting out to write an exhaustive commentary on marriage or divorce or sex or singleness. He's answering specific questions. This is going to be important this week, and it's going to be important for the next few weeks. This isn't an exhaustive commentary because Paul doesn't need to write one. The people that he's writing to already have the books of the Old Testament. They've already heard the teachings of Jesus. They've been in the room when Paul taught them. They had presumably the other letters that he'd written up to this point, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And all of that collectively served as instruction for the church at Corinth, just as it serves as instruction for us. So this isn't going to be everything you ever wanted to know about marriage but were afraid to ask. This is Paul's response to specific questions about marriage the Corinthians did ask, and they're going to be answered. Listen, they're going to be answers guided by the same Holy Spirit who wrote about these things elsewhere in Scripture. If it sounds like I'm being uber, uber careful, you're absolutely right. And I don't apologize for it because I've seen so many people hurt by the misuse, the misinterpretation, the misapplication of this chapter. I've seen so many people hurt, and I don't want you to be. And more than that, I want us to be able to help friends and family who otherwise might be hurt by the misunderstanding of this chapter. Okay, Patrick, we get the picture. I hope you do. Because as soon as we go even to the rest of the first verse, as soon as we go any further in this chapter, everything we just talked about is going to be put to the test. You ready? Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch, and yes, Paul means sexually, it is good for a man not to be sexually engaged with a woman. So remember, we talked about proof texting. Here you have a verse, not even a verse, a fragment of a verse, half of a verse, that has been used for centuries to proof text the idea that to be spiritual is to be celibate, and to be celibate is to be spiritual. This verse has been used by cults. It's been used by Roman Catholicism. Leaders like St. Jerome. It's not good if it's good not to touch a woman, then it's bad to touch a woman always and in every case. That's Roman Catholic dogma. Used by cults, used by sects. Listen, used, I've heard this, I've been in the room for this, I've witnessed this, used by people unhappy in their marriages. Now, is this what Paul means? To be celibate is to be spiritual, to be spiritual is to be celibate. That it's more desirable for a believer, it's more pleasing to God to be celibate than to be sexually active in the context of marriage. Before we keep reading, and we're going to keep reading, because we never read one Bible verse. Before we even keep reading, we know the answer's got to be no, right? How do we know the answer's no? We compare Scripture with Scripture. Who invented marriage? God, back in Genesis 2, which, by the way, is a good response to anyone who tells you that they want to legislate a new definition of marriage. I don't think that we can legislate a new definition because man didn't invent marriage. God invented marriage. It's not good that man should be alone. God invented marriage. Can God create anything bad? No. So God invented marriage, and marriage is good. Is it possible that it was only good in Old Testament times? That it was a Jewish thing, it wasn't something for the church? Sorry, no, because in Mark 10, and in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus reaffirms marriage, saying what God has joined together, let no man separate. So God, the Father, invented marriage. Jesus affirms marriage. And why did God give us marriage? We'll cheat a little bit. We'll go to Ephesians 5, even though it hadn't been written at the time that Paul's writing to the Corinthians. We've got it, so we can read it. And in Ephesians 5, we read that the purpose of marriage is not just partnership, is not only for procreation, it's not solely for pleasure, it is all of those things, but the purpose of marriage is additionally to be a picture of the gospel. We've talked a lot about that, so I'm confident I don't need to go into that again. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Paul says so. So comparing scripture with scripture, we know before we even keep reading, Paul can't be saying marriage is bad. Something that God invents and Jesus affirms that declares the gospel, it can't be bad, and Paul's not saying that it is. What he's saying is that singleness is good. That's Paul's point at the second part of verse 1. Singleness is good. Now, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, he's going to go on to talk about marriage and marital intimacy. Spoiler alert, he's going to say that those things are good too. Marriage and sexual intimacy in the context of marriage are good. God is in favor of them. Satan wants to discourage sex in the context of marriage, not God. And we'll talk about that next week. But this week I want to stay on the subject of singleness. Because Paul starts talking about it in verse 1, says that it's good. And then he comes back around to it in verse 6 and says, again, it's good. Not required, not mandatory, not obligatory, just good. Verse 6, having talked about marriage, he says, you know, everything that I just said about marriage, I say as a concession, not as a commandment. I'm not commanding you to be married. I'm not commanding you to not be married. He says all kinds of good things about marriage. He comes back to singleness and he says, don't let the fact that I'm talking about either one of those things make you think that I'm expecting, demanding, insisting, requiring either of those things from any of you. I'm not. What I wish, verse 7, was that all men were even as myself. That is, I wish everyone were single because it is really good. Side trip, Paul was single at the time that he wrote this because he just said so, but he was almost certainly married at one point. How do we know? In Jewish culture, it would have been regarded as sinful for Paul to reach the age that he was having not been married. Singleness was sinful in the eyes of first century Jews. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which I believe that Paul was, I think that's implied when he's holding the coats as the Sanhedrin consents to the stoning of Stephen. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, marriage was required. So at some point, Paul was almost certainly married. So where's Mrs. Paul? I'm not even going to go there. Possibly she died along the way. If she didn't, and I think this is more likely, probable she divorced Paul after he became a Christian, because no one in her culture would have told her that she couldn't. Paul became what? He's worshiping who? He's teaching what? Yeah, leave him now. So my conviction is that that's probably what happened. I think that's part of what Paul meant when he said, everything that I hold dear, I count it all as loss. I count it as rubbish for the sake of following Jesus. Either way, his wife dies, divorces him. When Paul writes this letter, he's single again. And in this letter, he's saying, it's a good way to be. Being single is good. Not saying marriage is bad. Not saying sex in the context of marriage is bad. Not saying that being single is the only thing that's good. It's just good. Why is it good? Well, let's compare scripture with scripture again. Verse 7, Paul goes on to say, each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. Singleness is a gift from God. What does that tell us? Gifts from God, James 1:17, spiritual gifts are always, by definition, good. Because God is the giver of good things, right? More than that, if we do a word study, if we track down this concept of spiritual gifts in Scripture, we find that they're never for us. They're gifts that God gives us for what purpose? To bless and serve others. Teaching, hospitality, helps, leadership. Spiritual gifts are to bless and serve others, specifically to build up the body of Christ. So that's what Paul means here. That's what Paul is talking about when he says being single is a gift from God. It's something that allows the single person to be used of God to minister in a way that married people can't. Skip down to verse 32. Paul more or less says this. Verse 32, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, because he can. He who is married, verse 33, of necessity cares about the things of the world at least a little bit, but because he's been called to serve a wife and he needs to be concerned with how to please his wife. Verse 34, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin, a single woman. The unmarried woman, same thing Paul is saying, cares about the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married is called to minister to her husband. She cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I don't think anyone here is going to argue with Paul on this, are we? I mean, in this church specifically, we have what? Like a half a dozen couples married in the last year, all of them serving in ministry. And I think all of them would testify, yeah, Paul knows what he's talking about. You never have as much time or as much flexibility with time or the freedom to spend as little time earning money as you do when you're single. Marriage is a blessing. Paul's not saying that it isn't. But we've seen a dozen people in our church in this last a little bit more than a year trade blessing for blessing. You know, we've gone from this group of young people living in basements and spare rooms and working part-time and, you know, scrounging odd jobs so that they could be super involved and super available for ministry, now married and working full-time because, you know, rent and less available. It's a different season with different blessings. Marriage is a blessing. Singleness is a blessing. And what Paul is saying is find the blessing in whatever season you're in. Be the blessing that whatever season you're in allows you to be. People get all hung up on verse 7 when Paul says each has his own gift from God. Do I have the gift of singleness? How do I know? I don't think I do. What if I do? Would I know if I did? What if I don't want the gift of singleness? Can I return it? Can I exchange it? Can I get store credit somewhere? I heard a pastor say once, figuring out whether you have the gift of singleness is easy. Look at your left hand. Is there a ring there? If there is, you don't have the gift of singleness. If there isn't, you do. He was going for a laugh. Hopefully he got one. But he was also making a point. If you're single or single again, then you have the gift of singleness, at least for a season. You have the gift of singleness. Why? While you're single. So what do you do with that? You do what you do with any other gift. You trust that God will meet you in that gift and use you as you minister in that gift until he calls you from that gift, until he calls you from that place. Elizabeth Elliot knew something about being single. Widowed as a young woman when her husband Jim Elliot was martyred bringing the gospel to the indigenous people of Ecuador. Spent the next 60 years almost bringing encouragement, so much encouragement to women, especially young women and especially single women. She said singleness must not be viewed as a problem to be solved, nor marriage as a right to be claimed. God in his love grants either as a gift. She went on to say, having spent more than 41 years single, I've learned that it is indeed a gift, not one I would choose, not one many women would choose, but we don't choose our gifts, remember? We're given them by a divine giver who knows the end from the beginning and wants above all else to give us the gift of himself. I must not have the gift of singleness, I've heard so many people say. I must not have the gift of singleness because I don't like being alone. Because being alone is hard. Because I'm attracted to people. Because I want to have a family. Because I see myself in that place. Okay, all those things are great. And in God's timing, perhaps you'll have all of those things. But in the meantime, are you willing to trust him in the place that you're in? Are you willing to be used of him in the state that you're in? Are you willing to find your peace in him where you are? Because what Elizabeth Elliot just told us is the key to contentment as a single person isn't finding contentment in singleness. It's not reaching this place of nirvana where, oh, I'm at one with myself being the person God created me to be in my singleness. No. The key to contentment as a single person is the key to contentment for any person. It's finding contentment in Christ. It's believing he's enough and letting him be enough. Easy for you to say, Patrick, you're married. Okay, I'll go back to Elizabeth Elliot once more, who wrote, if singleness is in any way deficient, so is Jesus Christ. She's a tough lady. I got to meet her once. Formidable woman. If singleness is in any way deficient, so is Jesus Christ. And then she goes on to say, it's within the sphere of circumstances he chooses for us. Single, married, widowed. It's within the sphere of circumstances he chooses for us that we receive him. It's there and nowhere else that he makes himself known to us. It is there we're allowed to serve him. Jesus meets us where we are. Charles Spurgeon says the same thing with fewer words. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Paige Brown, in a wonderful essay called Singled Out for God, says the same thing with more words. She says, accepting singleness, whether temporary or permanent, does not hinge on speculation about answers God has not given to our list of whys, but rather on celebration of the life he has given. She goes on to say, I am not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I'm single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single. The psalmists confirm that I shall not want, I should not want, because no good thing will God withhold from me. All of which confirms what Paul has already told us. Being single is good. If that's what God has called you to be in the season you're in. If it's not what God has called you to be, then it won't be so good. Again, verse 7, each has his own gift from God. Paul's point, don't waste time coveting someone else. Single, don't covet the married person. Married, don't covet the single person. Now, the first one makes sense to us because we've all encountered single people who have made an idol out of marriage, looking for that person to make them happy, to fulfill them, to complete them, forgetting that marriage isn't one half plus one half finally makes one. Marriage in God's economy is one plus one equals one. But here, Paul is actually warning us of the opposite. He's warning people, don't covet singleness. It's good, but it's only good if it's what God has called you to. Matthew 19, the disciples actually raised this question with Jesus. Jesus, based on what you're saying, isn't it possible that it would be better to not marry? And Jesus says, yeah, for some. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Yeah, for some it's better to not marry. There's eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And yeah, there are eunuchs, singles, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. People who are called to singleness as a ministry. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And what he leaves unspoken is if you're not able to accept it, if you're not called to it, if it's not God's calling on your life, run away. If singleness is not God's call on your life, don't try to force yourself into that mold. Don't ignore God, put your head down, ignore people of the other sex because singleness is best. No, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, people take this verse, they pry it out, and they use it to say exactly the opposite of what Paul means here. You've heard this. You've encountered this. I'm sure you have. I need to find a wife. I'm burning with passion. I can't do premarital. We got to get married this week, tomorrow. What are you doing this afternoon? I'm burning with passion. It's not what Paul's talking about. And I've seen couples go forward believing that or wanting to believe that, and they always run into trouble. Because here's the thing. Marriage doesn't solve issues of self-control. Marriage doesn't fix sexual self-control. So that can't be what Paul means because it isn't true. And I could quote statistics at you to prove it. The last study I saw on pornography, 1/3 of women in the United States and 2/3 of men, married men and married women, I should say, 1/3 of married women, 2/3 of married men look at pornography regularly. But even easier than that, ask someone who's married. Does marriage fix everything? If Jesus isn't sufficient for you as a single, and you still need sex to find a sense of self-worth, for pleasure, for escape, for security, for control and autonomy, you're not ready to get married. Because if you don't learn to let Jesus satisfy those needs when you're single, Jesus isn't going to magically start satisfying those needs when you're married, and neither is your spouse. We'll talk more about that next week, but for now, Paul isn't saying if you're tempted sexually, marry the first warm body that comes along. Because he wouldn't. He'd be way more likely to say, don't get married until you've learned to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. He'd be more likely to say, learn to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The thing is, none of this is what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is saying is singleness is good, but don't make an idol out of singleness. Don't ignore God's call to marry because you've decided that you want to be celibate as your offering to God. Because if you decide that, you'll probably fail. And two, isn't that just works? Works isn't the opposite of grace. Any ministry we decide to take on unilaterally, our idea, I'm going to do this ministry, I'm going to sacrifice this something to prove something to God, to the world, to myself, that's works. That's ignoring grace and trying to add something to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I need to do something to please God. That's why so many sects, so many cults make such a big deal out of celibacy. It's a sacrifice. It's a life of sacrifice that denies Christ. Christ who says to obey is better than sacrifice. It teaches that there's something that we need to do in order for God to love us or to get God to love us more, and that simply isn't true. God loves us, and he loves us because he loves us. And he paid for our sins on the cross in full because he loves us, and nothing we do or don't do is going to change the fact that he loves us. He can't love you more than he does right now, and he can't love you less. He just loves you. And all he asks of us, all he ever asks of us, is to be the people that he made us to be. Be the people he saved us to be. Chapter 6, verse 20. Never read one Bible verse, right? Let's go up and remind ourselves of what Paul wrote right before he wrote what we've been looking at this morning. The last thing that Paul wrote before he started chapter 7, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Tie that together with what we've been talking about. Paul's saying, if you're single, be single to the glory of God. If you're married, let your marriage glorify God. And whether you're single or married, let who you are in Christ be used of God to bless and love and serve the body of Christ, married and single both. Man, Ann and I have been so blessed over the years by singles in the church, the various churches we've been a part of. Singles who just said, here I am. What can I do? How can I help? How can I serve? Young women, older women who babysat Michaela for hours and hours and hours to free Ann and I up to serve when she was little. Single men and women who came in early to set up and stayed late to clean up. People who said, hey, we've got this. Go home to your family. Go love your family. I mean, whether you know it or not, everyone here benefits every week from singles who make themselves available to fill in at the last minute for all kinds of things. Hey, can you cover a class tomorrow? Can you teach children's church in the morning? Hey, can you jump in on the worship team? Can you run the soundboard? Can you lead a men's study or a women's study? Hey, can you put together a movie with pictures from the event that we just finished and have it ready for tomorrow? Hey, it snowed 6.5 inches. Can you make sure the parking lot's ready for Sunday? All kinds of singles who do because they can. And even more than the service of single people, I've been so, I think challenged is the word, enriched. I think we all have by people who take advantage of their singleness to dig deep into Scripture and to meditate on God's Word and draw out things that are not only precious in and of themselves, but that provoke me. Man, I want to get deeper into God's Word. I want to see what they see. I've been so blessed by singles who take their time to worship and cultivate a devotional relationship with God that make me ask, man, what am I doing with my time? I mean, yeah, I'm married and I'm a dad, but I want to use whatever time I have to have something approaching that kind of relationship with God. So blessed by singles. But it makes me wonder if I've been as much of a blessing to the singles in our body as they've been to me. And in asking the question, I've got to say probably not. And maybe not just me. Because there's an unspoken presumption in the church. This church, every church, at least in 21st century America, that singleness is a problem to be solved. A condition to be remedied. A disease to be cured. I say it's an unspoken presumption. Sometimes it's actually spoken. Are you seeing anyone? Do you want to? You need to get out there, dear. Clock's ticking. I know someone. Why are you waiting? You're too picky. A couple of you threw up in your mouth just then. Some people come at it the other way. Just be patient. God has someone special for you. You know, marriage isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Marriage is a lot harder than you think. Or my personal favorite, before God can bring you someone wonderful, he has to make you someone wonderful. Ew. (Laughs) I was talking to one single recently, though, and this hit home. She said, if church is supposed to be family, why is it I never feel so quite alone as when I walk into church on Sunday morning? And she's got a point. Paul's been telling us this morning, being single is good, but are we being good to singles? Handful of suggestions this morning as we wrap up. New Year's resolutions, if you want to take them that way. Ways that we might consider loving the single people in our fellowship. The first is to look at the single people in our fellowship and see people, not ministry workhorses. God blesses every single one of us through the ministry of the single people at this church. We could not quite literally do what we do without them. But like everyone else, they have needs other than us. They have their need for family, for community. Like I was talking about a minute ago, for intimacy with God. The same needs we all have. We do depend on them and thank God for them. Let's not presume on them. Hey, can you come to church tonight and help clean? Because, I mean, you're single. What else are you going to be doing? Let's not say that. Second thing, single people are people. Single people are also persons. Complete persons, not junior persons. Not persons in progress, not persons under construction. Persons made in God's image. Children in their father's house. Members of Christ's body. Stones in the Spirit's temple. Every bit as much as anyone who's married. And if you think about it, that's the identity that matters most, isn't it? Because those are the things that last forever. Marriage is for this life only. Matthew 22:30, there's not marriage in heaven. Personhood, though, is eternal. And here's number three. Looking at single persons, do we see that? Do we see their lives pointing to that eternity? I talk a lot about how marriage is a picture of the gospel. And I'm going to keep talking a lot about it, because it is. But I don't talk enough, not nearly enough, about how singleness is a picture of the gospel. But it is. Think about it. Aren't we the bride of Christ? And aren't we just like Jesus, waiting for our wedding day? And as we wait, trusting God, depending on God, finding contentment in God, even while we sojourn in this world? Singles, the life of singles is a unique picture of the gospel. It's a declaration that Christ is enough while we wait for his return. Sam Albury, an Anglican pastor that I've begun reading in this last year, both marriage and singleness point to the gospel. The former reflects its shape, the latter its sufficiency. Sam Albury is also the pastor who made me look at Mark 10:29 with new eyes in this last year. Mark 10:29, when Jesus said, I assuredly say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. We're used to thinking about a reward being in heaven, persecution, tribulation in this life, a reward in eternity. But Jesus says, that's true, but not all that's true. Whatever we lose in this life for the sake of the gospel, and especially whatever family we lose in coming to Christ, we will in this life find more than replaced in the body of Christ. The body of Christ becomes our family. My life is testimony to that. I spent last week with my brother's family, but they're not my family so much as my mission field. This is my family. Men in this fellowship are my brothers. Some father figures. Some sons. Some of you are sisters to my daughter. Do we look at the body of Christ, married and single, and see one family? And are we working to make singles here at Calvary part of our family? Because they are. 1 Corinthians 12, it won't be on the screen, just listen. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Do you see a schism between you and single people in the fellowship? Or if you're single, do you see a schism between you and marrieds? But I'm going to put the burden on the married people now. Hey, next Sunday, next Wednesday, you see somebody alone, ask them to sit with you. Invite them to have lunch with you. Kick it up a notch. Do you have extra space in your house? Maybe invite someone to live with you. You don't have extra space? Can you at least invite them to do life with you? One pastor put it this way, who has refrigerator privileges at your house? Are there people in the body of Christ that know that they can walk in, they know where the key is, or they have a key, and whatever in the refrigerator is there for them as much as for anyone? Are the singles in our fellowship part of the life of this body? And here's another one. Being part of our life means throwing parties for their life. That sounds kind of trivial, Patrick. Not really. Ask any single. Nothing highlights the difference between being married and being single so much as weddings, bridal showers, baby showers, kids' birthday parties. Well, I invite single people to all of those things. Yeah. While they sit and stare at the gap between your life and their life. I mean, it is what it is, and our contentment is in Christ Jesus, but can't we celebrate their life? Throw a birthday party for a single friend. Throw a Groundhog Day party and invite single friends. I mean, ask them first. Not everyone likes surprises. But find ways to celebrate the lives of everyone in the body, not just married with children. And last one, as the worship team comes up, last one on my list, which should really have been first, find ways to pray for everyone in the body, everyone in our family. And not, oh God, I pray that every single would find a spouse, because that's not God's best for everyone. Pray for singles the way that I hope that we all pray for each other in 2021. Pray that they and we would all find peace and purpose in Christ. Pray that we would all, married and single, heed Paul's call back at the end of chapter 6. That 2021 would be a year in which we glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. Got back into town on Thursday and headed over almost immediately to the night of prayer and worship we had here on New Year's Eve. The worship team closed down the evening with a song that I immediately said, this is the right way to follow the message that God has for us on Sunday. It's really a message that declares our intention to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits.